verses 23 to 31. We'll be looking at the next paragraph today in the book of Acts. Can everyone hear me okay? I've never used one of these things before. Back when I preached in Hawaii, we just had the old type of mic that stood in front of us. And when I was science department head at Honolani Schools, the high school principal there used to say, "Dr. Elliott doesn't need a microphone anyway. He has a built-in microphone." So this morning, I will actually be reading from the ESV for purposes of continuity. However, I'll warn you, when I go quoting scripture from memory, because I learned most of it from either the old, New King James or the Old King James, the wording may be slightly different. However, the meaning will still be the same. And I do want to thank the pastors for the opportunity to preach the Word of God this morning and appreciate all your prayers. And we've got a lot to cover here, so we're going to jump right into it. Beginning with verse 23, it says, "When they were released, they being Peter and John, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you this morning for this passage of Scripture. And Father, we pray this morning as we look into your word that you would open our hearts to its truths. Father, help us this morning to be bold in preaching the gospel that you've given to us to share with a lost and perishing world around us as the ambassadors of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to take advantage of those opportunities that you give us every single day on a daily basis to share the good news of salvation in Christ. And Father, we pray that we might look to the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to even lay down his life because of the preaching of the gospel. And Father, we just pray that we would learn to rest upon your sovereignty, knowing that we are where you have us, and the people to whom we preach the gospel are in your hand, and that you're in control of whatever responses that they bring about, and that ultimately their response to the gospel, the salvation of their souls, is in your sovereign hand as well. And Father, we pray this morning that as we look into your word, that above all else, our Lord Jesus Christ might be exalted and you would be glorified in it. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen. In verse 23, as this paragraph begins, it says, "When they, Peter and John, were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them." If you remember, as we've gone through chapter 4 in verses 1 through 3, Peter and John had been arrested by the Sadducees for preaching the gospel. And then in verses 5 through 12, they had been interrogated by the Sanhedrin. And then in verses 8 to 21, the Sanhedrin had commanded them not to preach the gospel anymore and had threatened them if they did so again. Now we need to understand this morning that these are no idle threats. Okay, as we go on through the book of Acts, we'll find that in chapter 5, verse 18, the disciples will be imprisoned by the Sadducees for preaching the gospel. In chapter 5, verses 26 through 28, they'll be arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin after preaching the gospel. And in chapter 5, verse 33, the Sanhedrin will actually plot to kill them. Then in chapter 5, verse 40, the apostles will be beaten and commanded, again, not to preach the gospel. And then in chapter 7, verses 57 through 60, we'll see the first martyrdom take place in the book of Acts when Stephen is stoned for the preaching of the gospel. And then, of course, in chapter 8, verse 3, the Pharisee, Saul, will begin wholesale persecution of the church because of its gospel message. And then, of course, Saul, who after his conversion becomes the Apostle Paul, will suffer all kinds of persecution himself from the Jews. And then later, Christianity will catch the attention of Rome, which will begin persecutions against those who preach the gospel. And all of this persecution was foretold by the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 15, verses 18 to 20, the Lord Jesus Christ warned that the world would hate and persecute his followers because it hated him first. In Luke chapter 21, verse 12, as he's addressing his disciples here, he says, "They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons, for you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." And guess what? That's exactly what happened. In fact, we have the mention of Jesus in verse 27 being brought before Herod and Pontius Pilate. We're going to find out later on as we go through the book of Acts that James will be killed by Herod's sword. And as we go on, and even though the scripture itself doesn't record this, church tradition and history does, eventually all of the apostles will end up being martyred, with the exception of the apostle John, and according at least to Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who in turn was a disciple of the apostle John. The emperor Domitian will try to martyr John, try to boil him in oil, but by the miraculous hand of God, John won't boil. So he'll end up exiling him to the island of Patmos, where he writes the book of Revelation. Peter, of course, will be crucified, actually according to tradition, in an upside-down position, as he considered himself not to be worthy to be crucified in the same position that his Lord and Savior Jesus was crucified in. And as you go on down, you go through the history of that first century church there, and the Romans began severe persecutions against the church, and literally one martyrdom after another takes place, and all of these Christians are killed in a lot of gruesome and various manners. I mean, some of them will be thrown to the lions in the arena. Some will be tied between horses and pulled apart. Some will be burned at the stake. And this trend will continue throughout church history. In fact, if you remember last week, Pastor Matt quoted from Tertullian. And if you remember, Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The history of the church is the history of satanic-driven martyrdom for the cause of the gospel, because of the preaching of the gospel. It's no wonder these disciples were apprehensive and afraid and prayed for boldness to preach the gospel in this passage that we're looking at today. I've titled this message this morning, "How to Have Boldness in Preaching the Gospel." Now, if you happen to be a fan of alliteration, for purposes of easy remembering, you know, the breezily remembering the points, you could also title this sermon, "Supplication, the Savior, and Sovereignty." Okay, so how to have boldness in preaching the gospel, alliterating the point, supplication, the Savior, and sovereignty. Let's move on to verse 24. In verse 24 it says, "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." I want you to notice the response of the church now as Peter and John come back and they give their experience there before the Sanhedrin and the threats that the Sanhedrin made. It says they lifted their voices together to God and said. What is it they're doing here? They're praying, aren't they? Point number one this morning is supplication. To have boldness in preaching the gospel, pray for boldness. Why is it as Christians We know it's our responsibility as ambassadors for Christ to share the gospel with a lost and perishing world around us. So why is it as Christians that we don't share the gospel? Why do we fail to share the message of salvation with people that we come into contact with on a daily basis? I think there's a very simple reason. It's fear of response. We worry about how they're going to respond to that gospel message when we share it with them. I mean, they may get mad at us. They may say something nasty about us. So fortunately, we live in a country here where they're probably not going to kill you. We've got laws, at this point at least, that protect us from that. It might change down the road. But right now, we don't have to worry about being executed for preaching the gospel. However, they can respond in a lot of hostile ways toward us. I mean, it may be as simple as simply shunning us, you know, not wanting to have anything to do with us. Or it may be more serious than that. It's very rare that I think here in America that we actually share the gospel with someone and actually get physically assaulted for it. In 41 years as a Christian, I've never yet actually been physically assaulted for sharing the gospel. However, I do know a few people who have. My wife and I, centuries ago, were living in McAlester, Oklahoma, and it was a job-related move that we made for about a year, year and a half, something like that. And we were members of Victory Park Baptist Church while we were there. Our pastor there was named Jim Miller, and by his own preference, everybody just referred to him as Brother Jim. And one time, he was gone for a week. He was invited down to a church in Northeast Texas to preach a week-long, they call it a revival. Hopefully it was more than just a series of protracted meetings. But anyway, he was down there preaching for a week. This revival service closed with a Sunday morning sermon. And following that final sermon on Sunday morning, that final service, he and the pastor there, that local church, they went to the hospital where the pastor was going to make his hospital rounds. And while they were down there at the hospital, Brother Jim happened to be passing by one of the doors there where the patients were. And he looked in and he saw this huge fella, big muscular guy, was laying on the hospital bed. The head of the bed was kind of tipped up, so he was in a semi-reclining position. And the Lord laid it on his heart to go in there and speak to this man about Christ. And so he went into the room and he began to share the gospel with this fella. And this over the course of this conversation, after he'd introduced himself and talked a little bit, and he got into the actual sharing of the gospel. At one point, he told this man, he said, "Look, if you die in your sins, you're going to spend an eternity in torment paying for those sins." All of a sudden, this guy reared up in the bed, boom, right in the face. Brother Jim went flying onto his back, you know, his glasses bouncing out across the floor. And now, to understand this, to get this picture, you have to get a picture of Brother Jim. Brother Jim was 6'6" tall and weighed over 300 pounds. At one time, he was before his conversion, he was a heavyweight boxer. And he, at one time, fought the heavyweight champion of the world to a 15-round draw. So this was no love tap this guy gave him. Brother, and the guy yelled at him and he said, "No one tells me I'm going to hell." And Brother Jim just kind of got up, dusted himself off, wiped the blood off of his face, picked his glasses up, put them back on, and in a calm voice said to him, "Well, that may make you feel better, but it doesn't change a thing." And he left. They finished their hospital rounds up. He got back in his car. He drove all the way back 3 hours up to McAlester, Oklahoma. When he got home, the phone started ringing shortly after. He picked up the phone, and it was the nurse down at the hospital. And she said, "Do you remember that fellow that hit you in the face down there?" He said, "Yeah, I remember him." And she said, "Well, he wants you to come back down here and tell him how to be saved." And Brother Jim, "What?" He wants you to come back down here and tell him how to be saved. So Brother Jim got back in his car, drove 3 hours back down to Northeast Texas, went in, shared the gospel with that guy, and the guy accepted Christ as his Savior. After he got out of the hospital, he was baptized by the pastor of the church where Brother Jim had been preaching down there in Northeast Texas and became a member of that church. Brother Jim, I remember him shaking his head looking back on that episode. He said, that was a rough day, but he said it was worth the punch in the face and the 6 hours of driving to see that man come to Christ. So it can happen. You can be physically assaulted for preaching the gospel. And you know, God's people have always faced this same problem of fear. It's nothing new. I mean, we've been going through the Old Testament in our Sunday school classes. You remember Moses, the book of Exodus, when God sent him down into Egypt to address Pharaoh? Do you remember his initial response? Oh, Lord, I'm not a good speaker. Lord, I have a speech impediment. Lord, I stutter. He didn't want to do it. He was afraid. And of course, in Jeremiah chapter 1, if you remember, we saw that God had to tell Jeremiah twice, don't be afraid of them. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord said this to Jeremiah. He said, do not be dismayed at their faces, lest I dismay you before them. You know, I finally really understood, I think, that verse for the first time when I was a student back in Criswell Bible College. And the president of the college was Dr. Paige Patterson. Some of you may have heard of him. I think Pastor Matt's heard of him. And I remember him telling a story about when he was a teenager in high school. And God laid it upon his heart to begin witnessing to the high school football team. And so he knew that the group of offensive linemen, every day following football practice, went to the local soda shop there. And I mean, this was a daily routine for them. And so he thought, well, that'd be a good place to catch them following practice. I can go in there and I can witness to them. So he prays about this. He decides, okay, I'm going to do it. So one day following football practice, he goes into the soda shop. And there they are sitting at the big table, you know, in the back, far back corner. And he's walking back there toward them. Now, understand, these are the offensive linemen. If you know anything about football, these are the big boys on the football team. These guys were, you know, anywhere from 6'3 to 6'7 and weighed anywhere from 280 to 330. And he's walking back there for them. He wasn't particularly a big guy. And he's planning on sharing the gospel with them. But as he walks up to them, they look up at him. And one of them says to him in a gruff voice, Patterson, what do you want? He said, my heart just went down into my stomach. He said, instead of preaching the gospel boldly to those men, he said, what I did was I just kind of meekly said, well, I'd like to invite you fellows to church. He said, they made a laughingstock out of him right there in front of that entire soda shop. He went back home ashamed, got on his knees, began to pray, started looking up verses in the Bible and courage. And he happened to come to that verse in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 17. Do not be dismayed or afraid before them, lest I dismay you before them. He said, you know, that's exactly what happened to me. He said, God spoke to my heart through that. And I prayed and asked God, give me the courage to go back and face them again. And the Lord gave him the courage. The next day, following football practice, he went back in there, Bible in hand. As they saw him coming back toward the tables, they began to elbow each other and snicker. But instead of being afraid, this time he walked up to them, and in a loud voice, so that everyone in that soda shop could hear him, he said, do you fellows understand the love that God in Christ has for you? Now they became intimidated. They started, shh, oh, not so loud. Let's go outside and discuss this. What a turnaround. But this has always been a problem that God's people have faced. And what do we need to do? Pray and ask God to give us the boldness to share the gospel. You know, Pastor Matt pointed out I don't remember if it was last week or the week before, that Jesus said, upon this rock he would build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He pointed out the gates are defensive. It's not Satan and the powers of darkness who are on the offensive there. It's the church that's on the offensive. Beloved, we need to have the courage to share the gospel. And God can give us that courage if we'll rely on Him and ask Him for that courage. Now look at verse 25 and following. In verse 25, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Notice, first of all, he quotes, and this is actually a quote from Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, which is describing the rebellious attitude of the world toward God in general and toward the Lord Jesus Christ specifically. When it says there in verse 26 that the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and His anointed, the Greek word for anointed there is the Greek word Christos. Guess what our English transliteration is? Christ. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. And then he gives the example of Jesus Himself going through that persecution first in verse 27. Point number two this morning is the Savior. The Savior. To have boldness in preaching the gospel, look to Jesus' example. This, as I said, is a quote from Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, describing the rebellious attitude of the world toward the Lord Jesus Christ specifically. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, He came preaching the gospel, and the world hated His message. And what message was it they hated? Pastor Matt preached on it last week. That salvation comes only through faith in Him alone. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, which Pastor Matt preached on last week, he said, salvation is in no one else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You know, the world's philosophy of salvation is often like a climber's guide to Mount Fuji. If you happen to look into the guide, you'll notice that there are many paths or routes to the top of Mount Fuji. In fact, the guide, depending on the one you're looking at, may even give you the one that, quote, the best one. You know, the one that can be done the easiest in the least amount of time. And the world takes the same approach often to salvation. They say, well, there are many ways to heaven, and Jesus is just one of them. Sometimes they'll even go so far as to say there are many ways to heaven and Jesus is the best way to heaven. But beloved, the Word of God doesn't declare that there are many ways to heaven. It doesn't declare that Jesus is one way to heaven. Jesus is not even the best way to heaven. Jesus is the only way to heaven. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except through me. This is the message that Christ came preaching, and this is the message that they hated Him for. In Mark chapter 8, verses 34, 35, now Jesus says to His disciples, if anyone will come after me, and if anyone's going to follow in my footsteps, listen carefully, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Where did the cross lead Jesus to? Death. It led him to death. He died on the cross. He goes on, he says, he that will save his life will lose it, but he that will lose his life for my sake and, the next part in Mark's account, and the gospel's, shall save it. Do you see the identification of the Lord Jesus Christ there with the gospel message? He came preaching the gospel message. The gospel message is the message of Him. And salvation by faith in Him alone. And so he's saying that the potential cost of following in my footsteps and preaching my gospel is the loss of your life. And through their prayers and the faithful sharing of the gospel, as Acts chapter 17 verse 6 says, those first century Christians turned the world upside down. Beloved, as Christians in our society today, we're not going to turn our society and our state and our nation and our world upside down through the election of political leaders. It's nice to have godly political leaders. Honestly, it's been a while since we've had one. But we're not going to turn our world upside down if we elect the best reputed saint on earth and put him in office. We're not going to turn our nation upside down. We're not going to turn our nation upside down through political rallies. We're not going to do it through good works, through charitable deeds. We're not going to do it by feeding the poor. We're not going to do it by helping the needy. There's only one way we're going to see our nation and our world turned upside down, and that's by the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like those first century Christians did it. Isn't it worth the potential of seeing a soul saved? I mean, isn't the potential of seeing a soul saved worth a punch in the mouth? And then look at verse 28. He goes on, he says, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Well, that's a word that's not very popular, even in some Christian circles and in some churches, the word predestined there. But it's a very important word. Point number three this morning is sovereignty. Sovereignty. To have boldness in preaching the gospel rests in the sovereignty of God. Now, there is a very important truth that you and I need to understand this morning, and it's simply this. God is absolutely sovereign over all His creation and has predestined all the events of history, from the biggest cosmic events down to the smallest subatomic vibrations in the fabric of the universe. Everything has been predestined to God according to God, within the realm of God's sovereignty. He has decreed everything that should come to pass. Literally, His story, if you break it out, is His story. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. The scripture says, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. Compared to God, they're absolutely nothing. He, God, does according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And who can stop Him, or who even has the right to ask Him why He does what He does? That's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? No one. Over in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, the Lord says, remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my purpose. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, in Him we have an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. Notice He doesn't say that He works some things after the counsel of His own will. He doesn't even say He works most things after the counsel of His own will. But He says He works all things after the counsel of His own will. You and I need to understand that there is not a leaf that falls from a tree, or a blade of grass that blows in the breeze, or a grain of sand that washes up on the seashore, or an electron that spins around an atom that does so outside the predestined counsel of God's sovereign will. He controls it all. You know, Charles Spurgeon once was preaching a passage on God's predestined will, and afterward, one of the ladies in his church came up and she asked him, she says, If I shook salt into a pot of soup yesterday at 3 p.m., was that predestined by God? And Spurgeon's answer to her was, dear lady, not only was it predestined by God that you would shake salt into a pot of soup at 3 p.m. yesterday, but how many grains of salt would fall into the soup was predestined by God. Now, there are several reasons why people, and sometimes even Christians in Christian circles, reject this doctrine of predestination. First and foremost, reason is pride. You know, we like to think that we're in control of our own destiny. That somehow, you know, we're in charge of our lives. But beloved, Scripture's very clear that we're not. In Acts chapter 17, verse 6, as Paul is preaching there to those Greek philosophers on the Areopagus, on Mars Hill, as the old King James translates it. He says to them that God has made of all of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the earth, and has determined their times appointed beforehand and the bounds of their habitation. Do you understand what he's saying there? He's saying that every detail of your life and my life has been appointed by God. You know, what we're going to look like, how big we're going to grow, how healthy we're going to be, how smart we're going to be, where we're going to live, what jobs we're going to be able to have or not have, what our family lives are going to be, every single detail of it has been appointed by God. And we need to keep that in mind when we're sharing the gospel. We are exactly where God has us, and we are in His sovereign hand. It's all been appointed by Him. Now, a second problem besides pride that people sometimes have with this idea of predestination is they think it makes us puppets, marionettes, you know, puppets on strings, that God's simply up here working us, that we don't have any free will or any choices in the matter. That's simply not true. In fact, we have a good explanation of how that works. It was quoted this morning in our Sunday school class. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 says, "The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will." Now, simple question. Whenever God decides to change the course of a river, how does he do it? Does he change the nature of the water so that it flows uphill? Now, he can do that. And there have been, you know, rare miraculous times in history when he has done that, such as the dividing of the Red Sea or the crossing of the Jordan River. However, normally when God changes the course of a river, he simply does it by changing the banks through which the river flows. In other words, he changes the set of circumstances around the river so that the water then takes its own natural course in those new set of circumstances. God works the same way in our lives. You remember the story of Joseph's brothers back in Genesis chapter 37? They were to try, they'd put Joseph down into a pit. They're trying to decide what to do with him. And about that time, here comes this caravan of slave traders from Midian. Isn't it amazing that they happen to arrive right there at that point in time when the brothers are trying to decide what to do with Joseph? What a coincidence, as John Calvin would say. No, you see, God made those brothers. He knew exactly how they think. He knew what they would do under every given set of circumstances. Can you imagine how far up ahead of time God had to set up those circumstances so that those slave traders arrived right there at that given point in time? But he knew exactly what those brothers would do. And this is how God works. He changes the circumstances. He doesn't have to make us marionettes. He created us. He knows how we're going to respond under every given set of circumstances. So if he wants to elicit a particular response from us, all he has to do is create the proper set of circumstances. And we're going to respond that way. But we're the ones who make the decisions. God didn't make marionettes out of Joseph's brothers. Joseph's brothers chose to sell Joseph into slavery. They saw a way not only of getting rid of him, but making some money in the process. You know, I've had people sometimes say to me, "Well, Pastor Steve, do you believe that everything is predestined by God?" My answer to that is absolutely. You even believe that sin, the fall of man into sin, is predestined by God? I certainly do. Well, I don't believe that. My response is, yes, you do. You just don't know it. And I can prove it. And I'll ask them this question. I'll say, "Do you believe that God knows everything that's going to happen?" And they'll say, well, yeah, of course he does. He's omniscient. He knows everything. So that did God know before he created man that man was going to fall into sin? Well, yeah, he knew that. So could God have done something different so that that would not have occurred? Well, yeah. He could have not created man. Or he could have created man with something different in his nature, so he would have not chosen to sin. Or he could have not made the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Or he could have not given the commandment not to eat of it. Then they wouldn't have done it. I mean, there are all kinds of things God could have done different so that it would never occur. So the fact that God knew that it was going to occur and chose not to do something different to prevent it shows that, in fact, it was predestined by God. Dr. Clyde McKnight once said that God is such a genius that God can let us make our choices and still work it all out according to His predestined will. It's not a problem for God. And then there's a third objection that people sometimes give to this idea of predestination, and that is, well, it makes God the author of sin. No, it doesn't. Okay, you remember what Peter preached back in Acts chapter 2, verse 23? He said that Jesus was delivered up by the determined plan and foreknowledge of God. But then he said, but you, by wicked hands, have taken and crucified. Who was guilty of the sin in that case? Was it God or was it the men who crucified Christ? It was the predetermined will of God. It was the predestined will of God. He was delivered up by the determinate plan of God. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And yet, the men who crucified Christ took with wicked hands. They chose to crucify the Son of God. They made the decision. They were the author of the sin. Not God. Same thing with Joseph's brothers. God didn't make Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. They chose to do that. They were the author of sin, not God. You see, we need to understand that God can decree or predestine something to come to pass without necessarily authoring it. In fact, over the centuries, confessions of faith have tried to express this very idea, and some of them, like the London Baptist Confession or the Westminster Confession or the Philadelphia Confession, have done a wonderful job of it. They've essentially stated that God has decreed or predestined from eternity all things that should come to pass in time, yet without any sense being the author of sin or doing violence to the will of His creatures. Now, it's important for us to understand in regard to the gospel, to our preaching the gospel, to our praying for the people to whom we preach the gospel, that this same sovereignty extends to the salvation of souls as well. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, the scripture declares, salvation is of the, what's the next word? The Lord. It's His work. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 following says, whom He foreknew, them He also predestined. And whom He predestined, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Salvation is God's work from beginning to end. And He summarizes it all in verse 39 by saying that because of this, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's a truth that we need to get into the concrete of our hearts, folks. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, it says there that God has saved us and called us, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Jesus Christ before the ages began. Do you understand? You and I are not saved because of anything good we've done or anything good within us. We're not saved because God looked into the future and saw, oh, they will do this or that. They will accept Christ. If that's the case, salvation's based on merit. We are saved solely by the predestined plan and the grace of God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our redemption, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, who has given to us spiritual life, raising us from our state of being dead in trespasses and sins, and has imputed to us the gifts of repentance and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is solely the basis on which we are saved. It's solely by His grace, His unmerited or His undeserved favor. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29 says that no flesh, and it's talking in the context of salvation there, should glory in His presence. Verse 31, he goes on, he says, as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Beloved, you and I are not going to be able to stand before God one day and take one iota's credit for our salvation. All we're going to be able to do is throw up our hands in praise and say, thank you, God, for saving me, a sinner. Acts chapter 16, verse 14, it says there that the Lord opened Lydia's heart so that she listened to the things that were spoken by Paul as he preached the gospel there. Over in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, the Lord said, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give to you a heart of flesh. Over in Isaiah chapter 50, in verse 2, the Lord asks the question. He says, is my hand so shortened that it cannot redeem? Again, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is understood. What is the answer to that question? No. But just in case there's any confusion about it, God goes ahead and He answers the question in Isaiah 59:1. He says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so shortened that it cannot save. You and I need to understand this morning that no one, I'm going to repeat that, no one, not one person who has ever lived on planet Earth is beyond God's power to save. No one. And why is that important? And by the way, we can see plenty of scriptural examples of that. For example, back in 2 Kings chapter 21 and 2 Chronicles 33, we have the story of King Manasseh of Judah. If you read that history there, man, this was the wickedest king that I think Israel ever had. Either the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. He was southern king, but either way, I mean, he was worse than Ahab. I mean, this guy, there was hardly anything he didn't do. I mean, he defiled the temple. He killed God's prophets. He was involved in the occult and witchcraft, sacrificing of children. I mean, you name it, this guy did it. And you can, you know, just picture the attitude of the saints there in Judah. They probably looked at King Manasseh and maybe thought, man, this guy is so wicked. He is so ungodly. He'll never get saved. Do you remember what happened to Manasseh later on in his life? Fortunately, 2 Chronicles records this for us. He ended up being taken into captivity and carried off into prison, to a dungeon down in Babylon. And while he was there, the Lord opened his heart and he repented. And by the sovereign hand of God, he was later released and he came back into Judah as king. And at that point, he tried to reform the nation of Judah spiritually, but unfortunately, it was too late for the nation. The damage had already been done. But the point is, God took this utterly wicked king and redeemed him, saved him, brought him to repentance, to a saving knowledge of himself. You know, we could look at the Apostle Paul, probably think the same thing. Here was a guy who was persecuting Christ's church. In fact, do you remember after Paul was converted there on the road to Damascus and the Lord appears to Ananias in Acts chapter 9 and he tells Ananias to go to Damascus and baptize Paul? Do you remember what Ananias' response is in verse 13? Lord, I've heard from many, much evil this man has done to your saints. I mean, can't you just picture what's going through Ananias' mind? He's probably thinking, Lord, are you sure you know what you're doing here? I mean, the early church probably looked at the Apostle Paul, and a lot of them probably thought, man, this guy, there is no way this guy will ever be saved. And yet, what happens? The Lord gloriously saves him on the road to Damascus. The Apostle Paul, the Saul at that time, the persecutor of his church, becomes a Christian. See, the problem is when we start thinking, well, this person or that person will never be saved, is that we're comparing ourselves favorably to those particular individuals. You know, we may think of someone like Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or Madeleine Murray O'Hare and think, man, those people could never be saved. We're comparing ourselves favorably to them. We're forgetting that before our conversion, we were just as depraved, just as defiled by sin, just as wicked, just as ungodly, just as spiritually dead, just as separated from God, just as prone to rebellion against God as those fellows are. I mean, literally, we can look at an Adolf Hitler and talk about how wicked he was, but if we were raised in the same set of circumstances, the same conditions, and given the same powers, Hitler, what do you think we would have done with it? There's a reason that saying is absolute power corrupts absolutely. And even though, because of our circumstances, the way we're raised, whatever, even though our depravity may not take as outwardly a severe form as some people in history, it doesn't mean we're any less depraved, any less spiritually dead, any less lost, any less separated from God than they are. We deserve hell just as much as any of those people do. In fact, our attitude as Christians, when we look at the unsaved people around us, no matter who they are or what they've done, ought to be simply this: but for the grace of God, there go I. It's only by the grace of God, as Paul said, I am what I am. And we can pray, when we pray for the salvation of souls, with absolute confidence that God is able to save those people whom we're praying for. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that he always will. There have been people we prayed for the salvation of that God didn't save. You know, in the mystery of his will, and for whatever reasons, only he knows. There's a reason Scripture refers to it as the mystery of his will. There have been people that he hadn't saved. And in other cases, there have been people that we prayed for him for decades before we finally saw the fruit of those prayers come to pass and they came to know Christ. But either way, whenever we pray for the salvation of people, we pray with absolute confidence that God is able to save those people. If he's not, why bother to pray for them? You know, Arminian philosophy is, well, God is trying to do everything he can to save everybody anyway. Well, if that's the case, why bother to pray for them? No, we can pray with absolute confidence that God is able to save whomever he wills. He says in Romans chapter 9, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And this is why God commands us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, to pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Kings and all are in authority. That means we should have been praying for President Obama. I hope you did. That means we should be praying for President Trump. That means we should be praying for our senators, our congressmen. They're the people who are in authority over our nation. We need to be praying for our Supreme Court justices. And we look at a Ruth Ginsburg and Bader and say, ah, she'll probably never be. No, God can save her. We need to be praying for her. God is able to save. Again, he doesn't always choose to do that. I don't know, nor does anyone else really know why. And we have examples in Scripture. You remember Jesus, as he was addressing the Jews there at Capernaum, spoke of Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, if they'd seen the mighty works done in you, they would have repented. We could ask the logical question then, well, why didn't God do the mighty works in them? I don't know the answer to that. I like Dr. John Pretlow's answer. He was asked that question one time. Why didn't God do those works in Sodom and Gomorrah? Dr. Pretlow said, well, maybe no one was praying for him. I don't know the answer to that. But I do know we can pray for the salvation of someone with absolute confidence that God can save their souls. You know, the world's response to governmental leaders that they don't agree with, if you've been watching the news, you know it. They protest and riot, don't they? But the Christian's response is to pray for them, to be faithful in witnessing, preaching the gospel for the Lord Jesus Christ. In conclusion, Jesus has called us to follow him and to preach the gospel to a lost and perishing world. And yes, doing so can be intimidating and scary. We may even be punched in the face. So where can we find the courage to do it? By praying for God to give us the boldness to do it. By looking to Jesus' example as he willingly did it despite the cost to himself. And by trusting in God's sovereignty, both in our lives and in the lives of those with whom we share the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, for this reminder that we need to be busy sharing the gospel, preaching the message of salvation in Christ alone, through faith in him, with a lost and perishing world. And Father, we freely confess that we're oftentimes fearful, especially depending on who we may be sharing that gospel with. But Father, we know that You're in sovereign control of our lives, that You are Lord over our hearts, our minds. We pray, Father, that You would give us the boldness to preach the gospel message, that we would be faithful in praying for that boldness. And Father, we pray that we would look to the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, realizing that He willingly preached the gospel message despite the cost to Himself, despite being crucified on the cross. And Father, help us to trust in Your sovereignty, knowing that You're in control of every detail of our lives, and that You are in control of the responses and the actions of those with whom we share the gospel. And we give You the praise and the glory. In Jesus' holy and wonderful name we pray. Amen.